Psalm 49. I'd like to read through the psalm together, and as we have time to work our way through this psalm, it is for the choir director, meant to be sung, a psalm of the sons of Korah, or for the sons of Korah. There's no direct indication as to the author. I have heard someone say, if there's no indication, then it was David. I don't know that we can always assume that. There certainly are truths here that regardless of who the author is, we know the Holy Spirit is the author, and we can trust that God has lessons for us to learn. Let's read through this together. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in days of adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. That he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words, Selah. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. As you read a psalm like this, it's very different from just a couple of psalms prior, which says, "Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with a voice of joy." There's a similarity in that it's addressed to all peoples, but this is a wisdom psalm. This is a psalm that is conveying God's wisdom, a lesson for life. You might say, and as I was thinking about this psalm, trying to think of a title, an eternal perspective on wealth. An eternal perspective on wealth. Now, there's more than just truths about wealth here. There's also truths about death, life, redemption, and so forth. But there certainly is, at the heart of what the psalm is teaching, a theme of wealth. And Martin Luther said, this is a psalm that instructs us unto faith and teaches us to trust in God, that he's the great God of this world, and that Mammon is not. Mammon is not. What is Mammon? Well, it's translated wealth in the New American Standard. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, or God and Mammon. Wealth, as you look at verse 6, is an object of trust. Scripture says, trust in the Lord. But it is possible to put your trust in earthly riches. And you can see from the things that the wicked are described as doing in this psalm that their trust is in wealth, their hope is in wealth, their expectation is that wealth will solve their problems. One writer said there are so many who think that wealth is all important, but death will test people and their beliefs. Such men will then bitterly regret placing confidence in the things of this world. Only the living and true God can save in that dread hour. Many rich men now suffer in hell for their sins without a single one of the comforts they enjoyed on earth. Unlike the unbelieving, believers possess the hope and expectation that when they die, they shall see light, the light of God, and the light of all the glories and beauties of the heavenly kingdom. Rest assured that those now in God's everlasting kingdom have no regrets at all over the fact that through grace they once came to know God in Christ as their Redeemer and King. And there certainly is a theme of redemption. There's a confidence in this psalm, in the heart of the writer, that he does have a right relationship with God. Look at verse 15. He says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." There's a confidence there. And I wonder today if that's your confidence. Confidence in your relationship with God, confidence in his redemption. Well, we're going to come to that, but along the way here, we'll just look through how this psalm is organized, and I trust the Lord will teach us as the psalmist unfolds his lesson. There's a call for hearing at the beginning of this psalm. It says, "Hear this, all peoples, give ear." This call for hearing is a global call for everyone, you could say of all ages, to listen to his message. It is inclusive of every social and economic class. His message is not just for the elite, it's for the everyday man, it's for everybody. Hear this, all peoples. And this is the tone of this call, hear this, is like the prophets. If you looked at just that phrase, hear this, you would find Amos, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, all saying, hear this, and then they gave the word of the Lord. And this is not only the psalmist, we'll come to in just a moment, this is the Lord's message. This is not just a lesson that someone learned, but it carries with it a tone of divine authority. And so this call from the psalmist is like those prophets. And you could say, because this is the word of God, this is a prophetic call. This is coming from God to people, and not just any person. It's the everyman. It's every single person, elite and common, whoever you might be. How do we know that? Well, he goes on to say all inhabitants of the world, but then he specifies both low and high together, rich and poor. Both low and high, rich and poor together. Literally, low and high, it could be translated sons of men and sons of men. It's the way the original text reads. And the idea there, though, is it's two different words for man, and it's drawing attention to the inclusiveness of the statement, all humanity together. So low and high connects, you might say, the common people, the nobility, however noble you might be, even to the point of royalty, it's every single person. Those born on earth, those who are of the class of man, upper class, middle class, lower class, working class, poor class, whatever class you find yourself in, this message is for you. You might think if it's dealing with wealth, well, you can forget that because I'm not wealthy. But this is also for those who you might say, I don't possess very much in this world, but you definitely need to have a right perspective on wealth as well, so that you don't make it your God and you're the object of your trust. So this call comes, it's irrespective of social class, irrespective of economic class. And this, of course, is a lesson for us today as believers. It's a lesson of wisdom. Look at verse 3. This is why this is connecting this psalm to other wisdom psalms. My mouth will speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart will be understanding. We can expect to be instructed in this psalm. Sometimes we're instructed through the example of the psalmist. as he yearns for God or has thoughts about God, expresses his praise of God. This one is going to be more didactic. It's going to be more directed to us to listen to this lesson and to follow the principles for life. And Scripture, of course, is profitable for instruction, for reproof, for correction. And we need that, and we have that in this psalm. Sometimes we have it by example in the Psalms. This is direct teaching coming straight to us. And the psalmist here is confident in his message. He says, "My mouth will speak wisdom." What he expects is that he's going to give skill for life as he communicates the lesson that he has. And so that skill for life is for us. His confidence comes in not only because he believes he's going to be speaking wisdom, but he's also speaking understanding. And it's interesting, these words, wisdom and understanding, are both in the plural. Wisdoms, we don't use that word that way. Understandings, we don't use that word necessarily that way either. But the idea is there's a full lesson for those who will hear. He has on his heart. He has himself been meditating on it. So these are things, and you can tell there's a very personal element to this psalm. These are things that he has thought about, meditated personally, understood from God, but now he's going to give it. He's going to give it to those who will hear. And for us, when someone speaks wisdom, what's our response to that? When someone speaks from the Word of God, how do we think about that? Well, Proverbs 1:5 tells us a wise man will hear and will increase learning. A man of understanding will attain or acquire wise counsel to understand a proverb and a figure. The words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So this isn't something that I can just think lightly about. When wisdom speaks, we need to listen. And it's wisdom from God. This is not just the wisdom of this world that gives us some insight on how to do something. This is shaping our philosophy of life, and we could say our Christian worldview. So this is a message of wisdom. He is confident in this message. And I want you to notice verse 4. We actually just heard some of these words from Proverbs 1:5-7. He says, "I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp." You might note in the margin, at least in the New American Standard, the word "express" there is "open up." Open up. So I will incline my ear to a proverb, a dark saying, and then I will open up my riddle on the harp. Several things going on here. First of all, I think what he's saying when he says, "I will incline my ear to a proverb," is this is not original with him. He's actually receiving this. This is a message not that is original, that came from his own heart, although he has meditated on it, but it came from the Lord. Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5 says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." The Lord has opened my ear. The Lord God has opened my ear. That's a prophecy of Christ and his listening to the Father for the words that he was going to say in his earthly ministry. And you remember Jesus, even in Jesus' teaching, when Jesus taught, he would say that the words that he was giving were from the Father. They were divine revelation. "I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will listen, and then I will open up." There's a reception from God, and then he's not going to hide this or keep this hidden in the parable. He's going to open it up. He's going to explain it. The idea is it's not going to be a dark saying. There's going to be light here because he's going to expound upon it and explain some things to us. So there's a lesson here. And I would say, although we don't have it set to music this morning, I'm sure someone, I know someone has set this to music, it was also meant to influence the affections. It was to raise emotion when it was put to music. We have these terms in verse 13 and down in verse 15. Selah at the end of the verse. Musical notations to draw attention to the fact that you pause there. Well, this is set to music, and music is intended to raise the affections. And yes, even in a lesson like this, was meant to influence the one who heard to think in terms of these things and to value them. I can imagine there'd be some somber tunes to this particular psalm because of some of the themes. Death is a significant theme in this psalm. So we might expect that we would hear a minor key. You understand what I'm saying? When there's a somber tune and a minor key and we're sober because that music tends to affect our spirit. And this is a message that we need to be sobered about. There's some organization I think you can see here from verse 5 and verse 16. In verse 5, he asks, why should I fear? In verse 16, he says, do not be afraid. So there's a message here about fear. Fear in this world. What I shouldn't fear. And he's giving reasons why he should not fear. And then he's going to make it explicit and give direction not to fear. And you could say there's, in the lesson at the end, as well as his deliberation in the meantime, there are truths that can help us not to fear. What's the fear? What's the potential to fear? Well, he says, why should I fear in days of adversity? Sometimes we can fear that coming trouble. But it's not just the days of adversity. It's what is going on in the days of adversity that he could potentially be fearful of. What is that? Well, read verse 5. Why should I fear in the days of adversity? Those evil days, those troubling days, those one translation has those times of trouble. What makes them days of adversity? Well, it's the presence of enemies. It's the presence of wicked enemies who have increased in wealth, and by that wealth they have some kind of assumed power. Look at what it says. Why should I fear in the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. So what is going on here? What makes these days days of adversity? It's the perversity of his enemies. Iniquity is the idea of being perverse, twisted in your ways. And they are, what does it say, surrounding him. So he's in the presence of these people who are twisted in their thinking, and they have a whole bunch of money and wealth, possessions. It says that they trust in it. Obviously, that means they have it. And they boast in the abundance of their riches. They're bragging about the wealth that they have. And I think somehow that because they have it, they have everything they need. Now, I thought about this. If this is David's life, David could have been thinking in terms of Nabal. Remember, Nabal was this very rich, wealthy man who was having a sheep shearing and wouldn't give any to David and his men, even though David and his men provided protection. And when David asked kindly for some kind of remuneration, or that he would consider him because of the safety that he provided to his shepherds, Nabal rebuffed and basically insulted David to the point where David was so angry he wanted to kill him. God kept him from that, but here's Nabal, this very rich man who thinks he has all that he needs, and he doesn't really have any time for anybody else. And he's boasting about it. You might think of someone who you know personally, who has a lot of money. They don't know God. They use that money for their own selfish and wicked purposes. Maybe they actually are opposed to you and have it out for you. They think that they are secure because they have what they need in their bank account or in their possessions. think if we're going to apply this psalm, we have to kind of put ourselves into the psalmist's shoes, so to speak. He's talking about people right around him who are trusting in their wealth, boasting in the abundance of their riches. And that could cause you to fear, particularly if they're opposed to you. You could think, what could they do to me? You could think locally, you could think nationally in our country, you could think in terms of the world and those who have wealth and how they might use their wealth, boast in their wealth for their own purposes, purposes that are cross purposes with God and against God's people. Well, how should we think about that? We need to think rightly about wealth and riches according to the teaching of God's word, not according to worldly standards. Of course, we're not to live for money. The love of money is the root of all evil. This is not something we are to pursue. We can't actually serve that and serve God. It doesn't mean that we don't use it, but we're not to live life to try to gain it, and we certainly shouldn't be greedy or covetous or organize our focus. We need to think rightly about it ourselves. The solution to the problem here is not to obtain wealth for myself so that I can do some kind of combat with this other person who has wealth. So what are some reasons that we are not to fear, or we should not fear, those who are wicked, who may be opposed to us, who are trusting in their wealth and boasting about, bragging about their riches? Well, he immediately turns to something that money cannot buy. What does wealth, what can wealth do? And what can it not do? And he immediately turns to what wealth cannot do. And this is one of his reasons not to fear these ones who are wicked and opposed to him and have a lot of wealth and brag about it. And here's what he says. Look at verse 7. What can money not do? No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. Now, I'm going to skip over verse 8 only because there's a hyphen at the end of verse 7 and a hyphen at the end of verse 8. I think this is a parenthetical, important thought, a parenthetical. And I'll read it this way, verse 7 and then verse 9. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. What can money not buy? It can't buy eternal life. Money can't redeem someone and keep them from dying. Though some perhaps have tried and imagined, though some might still imagine that they, through their wealth, can obtain something that would give them the secret to long-lasting, enduring life, we know from the scripture that death came in because of sin, that we're really not going to solve that problem by any earthly or human means apart from Jesus Christ. Wealth is incapable of giving someone eternal life. You cannot pay for it. He says no man can by any means redeem his brother. I don't believe this is talking about a sibling, but just another person, just a fellow man. You can't buy someone's eternal life. You certainly can't give God enough money to ransom someone from the penalty of their own sin and ultimately death. You just can't do that. And we know we're talking about not just this Old Testament theme of redemption, because there was the idea of redeeming people or redeeming firstborn. The issues in this psalm are too, you might say, they're of a nature that this goes beyond any of that sacrificial or that system of rituals that Israel had. You could redeem your firstborn by paying a certain amount. You could redeem an animal by paying a certain amount. This goes beyond that because it's talking about eternal life. And in verse 8 in particular, we see the principle, because he has these, we have in our translation these hyphens, or you know, the break in the thought there. And the psalmist there is drawing attention to the value of a soul. What does he say? And this corresponds with some truths that Jesus taught in the New Testament. It says, for the redemption of his soul or their soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. It's not possible, is the point. And I want to ask you to turn over to Matthew chapter 16 for a moment. Matthew chapter 16, our Lord taught the value of a soul by his own act of coming to give himself a ransom for many. We understand Jesus' own teaching and the teaching of really God's word about the value of a soul. If it was possible through money, if it was possible through animal sacrifices, it would have happened that way. But it took the blood of the Son of God to bring a ransom. It took the blood of the Son of God to redeem. Look at verse 24 in Jesus' teaching to his disciples. He says, then Matthew writes, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Notice what it places in contrast there. The gaining of wealth with the loss of a soul. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You can't buy that. The price is too high. And in terms of the plan of redemption, we understand that we can't pay for our salvation. This is not a monetary exchange. And it's really not, it would be an insult to think that any of those animals that God commanded in the Old Testament were actually adequate to redeem a person. How do we know that built even into the law? Because people had to keep on offering. It was an offering and offering and offering, and year after year after year. And the high priest would come to the temple, the tabernacle, and year after year there would be something even for the whole people. And it really took that whole history of Israel, you might say, to convey that message of, you know, it's lamb after lamb, goat after goat, bull after bull, slain. And the writer of Hebrews says, these can never take away sins. But when Christ came and he offered himself, the blood of that sacrifice was sufficient once for all time. So it's not any amount of money. One of the prophets even said, what shall I offer? And he talks about thousands of rams as if that could be sufficient. No, that's not sufficient. So the redemption of a soul is precious. It is costly. It is expensive. And it's more than any earthly wealth could purchase. No one can purchase, someone said, for themselves an everlasting communion with Yahweh, who is life. No one can avoid it. Death. No one can, turn back to Psalm 49, no one can pay their way out of the pit, is the sense of verse 9. End of the verse, it says that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. The idea is see corruption in the pit. You can't do it. So we have a question this morning before us, and really as we apply this to ourselves, what's the most precious possession you have? What is it that you possess that is worth more than anything else? And if you're thinking of what's in your bedroom or your house or your bank account, you're just thinking about the wrong thing. It is the life that I have. It's the soul that I have. You could work all of your life and obtain as much money as possible and never be able to buy a ticket to eternal life. You could be the inheritor of all of Bill Gates' money, Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, J.D. Rockefeller, all of these incredibly wealthy people, they couldn't buy salvation. They couldn't buy eternal life. And even if you had all their money, you couldn't either. No, the redemption of a soul is costly. And it says he should cease trying forever. Now, he's going to come back to redemption in a little bit, but he makes another point here as he continues on. Wealth can't buy life. Wealth cannot buy an escape from death. Look at verse 10. Even the one who boasts in his wealth can see this. Verse 10, for he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Everyone dies. This bothered Solomon. He said in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 16, for there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. Death is, someone said, a mighty leveler. It is the great, someone else said, equalizer. You might have a bigger monument above that coffin, but it's still a coffin, and what's inside is still rotting. The wise die. Not only do the wise die, the stupid and senseless perish. You've heard the joke, the graveyard is the most popular place in town. Everyone's dying to get in there, right? Everyone is dying to get in there. And no matter where you go in this world, there are memorials, whether they are tombstones or some other form, to the fact that someone has died. Everybody's going to die. I think I've shared this with you before. It came from reading, I believe it was Thomas Manton. He said, look at your hands and look at the M's there. The wrinkles that you have in your hands, the way our hands bend, they look like there's a couple of M's. M here, M here. And he said, as you look at those, remember this Latin phrase, memento mori. Remember, you must die. Everybody dies. Yeah, there's a minor key here. This is a sobering thing. And the psalmist here is just reminding us of the truth of Scripture. Because of sin, everyone must die. And you can't purchase eternal life. And whatever you have in terms of wealth, that thing that you might delight in now and use now, one day is either going to be decayed and rotten itself, destroyed, or it's going to be passed on to someone else. Look at verse 10. End of the verse. It says, and leave their wealth to others. The wise die, the senseless, the stupid die, and anything they possess is then given to someone else. Look at verse 11. Their inner thought is that their house is forever and their dwelling place is to all generations. You might see in the margin there, there's a different reading from some versions, manuscripts, that graves are their houses. The Greek translation of the Old Testament says it this way, their graves are their houses unto the ages, their tabernacle for generation to generation or from generation to generation. The ESV has, the grave is their eternal home where they will stay forever. What happens when someone lies silent in the grave? Whatever they possess is passed on to someone else. Even if they name something after themselves. Right? They have a city or something, some business, something that was named after them. And even those can disappear after a couple of generations or sooner. Things that may have had great significance even a generation ago You ask somebody about it and they've never heard of it. I have a picture I just purchased recently. It has a shot of Talmadge Circle from 33. And it looked different back then. There's some things that are the same, but there's some things that are gone and replaced. Time passes. And man, as he lives in this world, how long is his life? It's like a vapor, James says, appears for a little time, then vanishes away. It's like a breath. That's your life. And whatever you possess, that thing that you delight in, the thing that you saved up to buy and now you have and you think you're going to have it forever. No, that's not the way it is. So whatever value we have been placing on material things, we need to lessen our valuing of those things and see really that eternal things are the most value, particularly our own souls. One person said, at death, we leave behind all we have and take with us all we are. And there is a self-deception here. Can you see it? Verse 11, their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. If you take it that way, or you take it according to graves are their houses, this person who is thinking about their wealth in terms of ongoing, kind of going on ageless, I'm going to name this after myself, the idea that somehow I'm going to continue when the reality is within a generation I'll be gone. There's a self-deception. It won't be long and you and I are going to be in the grave unless Jesus comes. And our honor, whatever there may have been in life, is just going to be laid in the dust. As you look at verse 12, it says, but man in his pomp, you might see in the margin, it says honor there. Magnificence, splendor. This is the word that was used in the book of Esther when the king and Haman are discussing what eventually is going to happen to Mordecai. What shall be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? That's a verbal form of the same word. Okay, so man in his honor, what does it say? Will not endure. However you dressed yourself up, whatever fringes you had in your garments, whatever crown you had on your head, however long your robe is, so to speak, in your kingdom that you have made for yourself, it's not going to endure. It's going to be passed on to someone else. And what's the comparison? Look at the end of verse 12. He's like the beasts that perish. It's like an animal. It dies, it's gone. Now we understand that a soul is eternal. It is going to live somewhere forever. And in that sense, man is not like a beast. But in terms of a man without understanding, as it says later in the psalm, someone who has a lot of pomp and circumstance and splendor, that's just going to be it when they die. No longer. That's sobering, isn't it? The point of the psalmist is not just that it's sobering for me personally, but I need to remember that the person who is posturing themselves in that way, I do not need to fear. They are subject to death, just like everyone else. Whatever wealth they have right now, it's going to be gone one day. They're not in control of your eternal destiny. And likely, in spite of their wealth, they're not likely in control of much of your life either. Notice how the psalmist describes it in verse 13. He says, this is the way of those who are foolish. And careful, we might not include ourselves in that group, and we're thinking in terms of the wealthy, and we're not going to fear them because they're going to die too. They can't buy eternal life. They are going to die. But notice what it says at the end of verse 13, and of those after them who approve their words. Because it is possible to get carried away in the same thinking that the world has, that wealth is where it's at. That money can buy things of eternal value. And that's just not the truth. And so we need to guard, of course, against being someone that's described. I hope that wouldn't describe any of us that are wicked. But we ought not to approve their words and even subtly follow them, though we're not even saying it to ourselves, but secretly have this desire for wealth because we think that that's going to solve our problems. It's not. It's not going to solve our problems. This is the way of the foolish, he says, and of those after them who approve their words. Selah. Now, can you hang with me? I know it's been a little over an hour. I'm going to try to move along here. Look at the comparison that he makes. For these people, these ones who are boasting in their wealth, who are thinking that somehow they're going to endure forever, distinguishing themselves perhaps by their own wealth from other people because they have this kind of a car, this kind of a house, or they live in this kind of place, or they have another house here, or a boat, or whatever it might be, and they're distinguishing themselves by the wealth that they have and their appearance to others, and they think they stand out from the crowd, and they're distinguished from others because of that, and they're boasting in the abundance of their riches. But the psalmist here says they're just a part of the herd. They're just part of the herd that's just being gathered into the fold. Look at what verse 14 says. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. They're just a part of the herd. They're just one among many that are being shepherded and directed into this great big fold called Sheol. That's the grave. Some translations have it that way. Sheol can mean hell in some contexts. Sometimes it can refer to death. Sometimes it can refer to the grave. I think in this context, it's the best, and some translations do it this way. They translate it the grave because those who go in the grave include these wealthy. But notice in verse 15, the psalmist himself expects that he will need to be redeemed from the power of Sheol, or the power of the grave. So it's not that he's excluded from this. Remember, he just made the point, everybody dies. Everybody dies. Including himself. But these wealthy, boasting, proud, twisted in their thinking, worldly people, they're just a part of the crowd. And what's going to happen, end of the verse, I'm skipping over the middle there, it says, their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. And whether that refers to their physical body or their outward beauty, whatever they tried to amass to themselves in life to make themselves presentable and show themselves to be valuable to others, it's just going to be consumed. After they die, passed on to others. That person may be written about in books, but you won't be able to see them. And that glory that they had, we can think in terms of kings in history. The glory of their kingdom is now in ruins. There may be buildings, there may be monuments left over, but whatever it was before, it's not now, and it never will be built again. Not for them. What does it mean that the upright shall rule over them in the morning? I think the psalmist here is referencing the expectation for the upright that they will be delivered. And the morning, I don't think we're talking about a literal morning like this morning, but the morning of deliverance when the righteous will rule with Christ over the nations. I don't think we have that precise of a thought, but that's the thought for the upright, that there will be victory one day. That there will be a change for the righteous. They will no longer be oppressed and dominated by the wealthy, wicked over them. And what's the confidence? Look at verse 15. What's the confidence of the psalmist himself? And this is really the end of his own deliberation and meditation. Remember, he said back in verse 3, the meditation of my heart will be understanding. Well, there's also this piece of understanding. That there's a relationship with God that determines my eternal destiny. But God, he says, will redeem my soul. He will purchase and possess my soul, it says, from the power of Sheol. And the grave is powerful. Death is powerful. It brings everyone down. But God is the one who's able to raise up. And when he raises up, what does he raise people up to? Not just an existence of joy and happiness, but an existence of joy and happiness in and because of his presence. Notice how he says it in the end, and this is a beautiful statement, just the end of verse 15, for he will receive me. He will receive me. And how has he described redemption? Listen, not in terms of money. He didn't have to pay for it. What is it that obtained and acquired this relationship with God? It was faith in God alone. It wasn't something he bought or something he did for himself. It was God's grace. He will receive me. Do you have that confidence? That through faith, God will receive you? You can, if you've come to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and received him. To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe in his name. Do you believe in his name? Are you trusting in him? That's the gospel message, that if you're trusting in him, yes, God will receive you. He'll not only receive you into his presence, but he calls you his own, his child. And that relationship not only begins in life, it continues in eternity. And that's a blessing. John talked about the love that God had and how glorious that is when God shows that kind of love. So isn't it a simple lesson that after that deliberation, you can see why he's giving the instruction in the end of the psalm here. Don't be afraid when a man becomes rich. When the glory of his house is increased. Don't be afraid. He's deliberated, meditated on this, and now he's just stating it outright. He could have stated it at the beginning, but we might not have understood all the reasons why. But he's going to kind of review here. That's what teachers do. He's teaching here. He's teaching wisdom. He says, don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. You've heard that there's no U-Hauls on the back of hearses, right? You just can't take with you. And there are those who would even take possessions and they would put them into the mausoleum or the actual coffin of the person. But that's just an empty shell of a person. The person's not there. The self-deception that he spoke about earlier, look at verse 18. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, no matter how much noise there was in life about this person and their life and who they were, no matter how many buildings were named after them, streets, whatever it is, and that's sometimes people congratulating or rejoicing, whatever a person did or their wealth, they themselves doing that. He says he's going to go, verse 19, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. And then he repeats his lesson that he gave in verse 12 with a little bit of an addition, a change. man in his pomp, man in his honor, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Don't be afraid of the foolish. Don't be afraid when someone becomes rich and they're powerful and they're wicked and they think they're going to live forever. They're not going to live forever. If they're your foe and they're opposed to you, whatever they do in their life is not going to be of eternal consequence. It may make things harder in this life, which God sees. Whatever praise they were given, whatever noise was made, that's going to turn to silence as they themselves go silently into the grave. And we're just really left with, are we going to take this lesson and are we going to live life in the light of it? Do you have understanding after listening to this wisdom? If you have understanding, you're going to realize that this life is not all there is. You're going to realize that there are some things that money can't buy, particularly redemption. You're going to realize that there's a vanity of living your life for things and stuff and wealth because it is not of eternal value. You'll also realize the importance of knowing the Redeemer who can deliver you from the power of the grave and raise you into his presence so that you can be with him forever. That's of great value. It's of greatest value. And you'll have the hope not only of redemption, but that expectation of his presence forever and his grace with you as one of his children. May the Lord help us to learn the lesson of this psalm. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us in your word instruction for life. With so many images and so much media that would say the very opposite of this psalm, we have a hard time accepting, believing, living according to the truth. But we pray that today this would not only be a reminder, but a rule for our thinking, a guidance for our thinking about life, about eternity. Lord, if there's someone here today who does not know Jesus Christ, has never given their life to him, has never committed their soul, trust in him, they do not have the confidence that they will live forever in your presence. Lord, we pray that today would be the day of their salvation. Open their eyes. And Lord, even as we have pondered these things, there are people in this world who may not be as close to us. They might be, but they may not be as close to us as they were to David. And yet, there's a tendency for us to give our mind to and even fearing those who have great wealth in this world who are wicked. We pray that we might not long for their death, but help us to recognize, Lord, that they are going to die. We could pray for their salvation, Lord. We pray that we might not be so cold-hearted that we wouldn't. You said, Lord Jesus, how hard it is for someone who is wealthy to enter into the kingdom, and yet there are some who, in their wealth, recognized that they were but stewards of what you had given them. And so we pray that we would have a proper perspective and that we'd also have a proper attitude. We don't preach in any way hatred towards someone who has been given by your sovereign hand wealth in this world. And we pray that we might take account of our own valuing what we have and possess and remember that we are but stewards. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.